In the midst of the troubles of this week, most of which you know about, I've come this morning with a message of hope, because I've seen this week reminders of how desperate the human condition can become. I've been walking the halls of hospitals again and emergency rooms, and you know, when you're in places like that, you get that reminder of how comfortable our lives typically are. And it's always a drag when somebody takes that comfort away. It teaches us to be appreciative when it is comfortable. And you walk through hospitals, you see those people who have that, I call it the 1,000-yard stare, where they're just staring off, and you can't talk to them, you can't entertain them, you can't engage them. They're numb. Because somebody they love is suffering. And nothing else seems important at that point. It doesn't matter. Suddenly the work that seemed so important the day before, and the projects and the deadlines and the, you know, I must go and be productive, just goes away because somebody you love is suffering. And you go, well, that's more important. I can't think about anything else. I only care that someone I love is hurt. And hospitals are dastardly places. There's either a staff full of people who essentially are just churning meat. They're just moving people through the process. And you can walk through the hallways and you'll see people in wheelchairs and on beds and stretchers just left out in the hallways, being transported from one place to another. And they're just sort of left there until the next dweebish orderly comes to push them to whatever their next thing is. And it happened to Libby the other day. She was taken down to have an MRI. And she said after the MRI, the tech put her in her wheelchair, wrapped the blanket around her, and stuck her paperwork on her lap and set her out in the hallway and said, somebody will take you to your room, and walked away and shut the door. And of course, I'm not saying Libby is vain, but she's a human like the rest of us. You know, she hasn't had a good cleaning in several days, because she's in a hospital bed, you know? And so her hair's kind of dirty and stringy, and she doesn't have any makeup on, and you're not at your best when you're undergoing all that stuff, and she's got the tubes in her arms, and she's got the thing she's dragging along with her IV and her antibiotics, and she's just sitting in a hallway of this large industrial building connected to these things, sitting in a chair with a blanket around her. And she said, and these tall, well-dressed, good-looking, intelligent people would walk by her as a reminder of everything she was not at that moment. And she said, and the weird thing is, they wouldn't look at me. They wouldn't even address the fact that I was there. Because, you know, you don't know what to say to somebody who's sitting there in a wheelchair with an IV going, because you don't know what they have. And you don't know if you're supposed to look or not look or say something or not say. And you don't want to start a conversation, because conversations usually begin with, how are you? Well, you're in a wheelchair with an IV sitting outside. You know, you're in a hospital, so how are you is not always the best opening question. And so I've spent a lot of time in the hospital this week. And hopefully she'll be home Monday or Tuesday, but it's been such a really graphic reminder of how low life can get. And of course, I thought I had that reminder a year and a half ago for, you know, I had as much object lesson as I needed for one lifetime. And now here it is again. And the truth is, it was easier when it was me. It was easier to go through when it was me hurting, because then people sympathized with me and I could bear the brunt of it and put on my brave face and go through it. But when it's somebody you love, if you ever needed a better example of how not in control you are, watch somebody you love suffer. And you will be taught very quickly that you have no control here. I don't know how people get through these kind of times who don't have some kind of faith to cling to. Because if these things just happen randomly, and if there's no purpose to the suffering, if there is no greater good, if there is no ultimate end that is being served, if there is no God being glorified in himself in the lessons he's teaching his people, if there is no purpose to the suffering, then life is truly, genuinely miserable. And you're really better off committing suicide in advance of the suffering. Because what does it matter? There's no future life. There's no heaven or hell or judgment. If there is no God, if there is no purpose to life and what we go through, then don't suffer. Avoid the suffering at all costs. Because there's no point to the suffering. There's no purpose to the suffering. Avoid suffering. And psychologists will tell you that the two greatest motivators in human life are the avoidance of pain and the pursuit of pleasure. Those are the two greatest motivations in human life. Avoid pain, pursue pleasure. And I'm sorry, was that a revelation to you?
Yeah, well, that's what we use with our children. Yes!
Yes! Because it's true.
Do what I say, do.
Do what I say, or you will...
Do what I say, and I'll give you something. I'll give you something. I'll let you do something.
The pursuit of pleasure. If you don't do what I say, I'll bring the pain. Yes, absolutely. It is true that that's the human condition. But then you go through instances in your life, like what we've been going through here, where the pursuit of pleasure isn't even part of the equation anymore. Where it's really just all about... not even avoid the pain, it's endure the pain. And hope and pray that there's something better on the other side. Hope and pray that there's an end to all this. And humans have been on planet Earth for thousands and thousands of years, and so far the ratio of death is 1 for 1. It's got a perfect record going. And so far, the ratio of suffering is 1 for 1. Everybody's going to get your turn. If it's not you directly physically suffering, somebody you know and love is going to suffer. This lifetime has suffering in it. And we're so good at avoiding that fact and surrounding ourselves with maximum pleasure in order to avoid the pain. So we entertain ourselves and condition our air and drive fancier cars and whatever we have to do to bring maximum pleasure to ourselves in avoidance of the pain. But I'm here to tell you, the pain's coming. Everybody gets their pain. Everybody gets their fair share of pain. And the only way to get through the suffering is to know that God is in charge and He's in control. Otherwise, the suffering will make you crazy. And I've seen, like I said, all this week. Because Libby, by the way, is in a pediatric ward. That was the place where a bed opened up. So she's in a pediatric ward, which means there's a lot of parents in that ward who have that 1,000-yard stare because their children are suffering. And they don't know what to do about it. They can't stop it. They can't help it. They can't control it. And boy, there's nothing worse than when your children suffer. I mean, the agony of your children suffering, you'd much rather, as a parent, take it on yourself. So I've seen all this suffering this week, and I've seen all this pain this week, and seen somebody I love suffer, and I've had to suffer along with them. And I've been in do-what-you-gotta-do mode all week. I was talking to Jeff about it last night. I said, you know, it's that same mode where whenever there's a bad car accident and there's limbs strewn all over the highway, there's always one person who has the presence of mind to go around and start picking up limbs and doing what has to be done. And then you read about those people later. A few days later, they usually fall apart and shake nervously and go, wow, that was terrifying. But at the moment, it's not terrifying because you have to do what you have to do. And so I'm in kind of have to do what you have to do mode right now. And maybe later I'll sleep and that'll be good. And in the middle of all this, I'd say all that to give you kind of the context of this morning. In the middle of all that, I suddenly realized, not just that, you know, we're not in control. I know that intellectually. I know that theologically. Now, once again, I'm learning it experientially. One more time, the object lesson is very large and looming. You're not in control. Okay, I get it. I'm not in control. So you have two choices. You either rebel against that fact and you get angry and you say, I'm supposed to be in control. I want to be in control. My ego, my rights, how dare you? Or you trust and you have faith you let go and you say, if I'm not in control, then I'm really, really glad that God is in control. So this week, I go back where I always go. I went back to my Bible and I started reading all this stuff about the human condition. It's all in the book. And it talks about the pain and the suffering and the death and the sickness and the disease. And it talks about the sin, and it talks about the judgment, and it talks about the wrath, and it talks about the punishment and the eternal flames, and it talks about all this death and dying and destruction in this book. And then the contrast is Christ. And the contrast is he actually came. And the contrast is when he left, he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. And if it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I started reading that stuff. Like the God will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. All the enemies will be vanquished. And that we will live not just in joy, but in joy and gladness. Oh, those are nice words. And no more pain and suffering and death. And I thought, all these things, I want these things so badly. I crave those things right now. I could use some joy, some gladness, some not suffering. And I said, look, it's all promised in here. It's all coming. It's just not here yet. And it's all wrapped up in the fact that Christ promised it to us by faith. And that became my focus the last few days. That became my focus, is that, yeah, you know what? This life is hard. And sometimes it doesn't feel hard because things are going well. The car is running and the bills are paid and the kids are healthy and there's food in the fridge and I got plenty of clothes to wear and the job's going good and everything is good. And then every once in a while, God has to give you an object lesson and say, you know what, when everything's going good, you become, at least I become, because I'm so egocentric, when things are going well, I become self-sufficient. And I start thinking, I did this. And I start thinking things are going well because I'm so strong. And I've worked so hard. And I've accomplished all this stuff. And next thing you know, my ego's out of whack again, and God has to do what he always has to do. He comes down and goes, on my forehead, and ow, that hurt, don't, ow. But it wakes me up and it reminds me who's in control. And because we're sinful people and egocentric people, sometimes the only way to teach us these kind of lessons is the hard way. And you have to learn one more time, he's in control, you're not. He suffered. More than any human ever suffered. More than any human. Not just at the hands of other people. I can't imagine what it would be like to be tied to a pole and lashed 39 times with leather straps that have bone and glass in them to rip the skin off my back. I've personally never had that happen. The Lord of Glory submitted himself to that. I have a beard. It hurts if, by mistake, when shaving, I pluck one little hair. Ow! Ow, little me hurts. Ow. He had Roman guards plucking his beard out by the handfuls, ripping it out of his face. I can't imagine that. I've had my fights in my life. I can't imagine what it would be like to be bound, tied up, and have Roman centurions, big muscular guys, punching me in the face until Isaiah would say that his visage, his physical structure of his face, was marred beyond recognition. When he walked through the streets carrying his cross, by then his face was so puffy and so bloated and so bruised and bleeding and his beard pulled out and a crown of thorns crammed down into his head till the blood's running down on his forehead and into his eyes, and then he's paraded through the streets in order to be humiliated, and then people are spitting on him as he goes by. I've never had that happen. And then at the end of all that, to have nails driven through your hands and feet, and that was just the beginning? And then have the wrath of God poured out, the wrath that all his people deserved, poured out on him, singularly and individually, until he cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? Finally gave up the ghost and died. Well, that's a suffering no human has ever undergone. In fact, he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But he was utterly forsaken. We'll never know what it's like to be forsaken of God. He was forsaken of God. He went through a punishment we'll never go through, went through a suffering we'll never go through. You know why? Because suffering is part of the human condition. And as part of his full humanity, he suffered as a human with the promise of the eternal reward. And he so believed in that and so was drawn by and was so determined by the eternal reward that he endured the suffering. So Paul said, Paul, who, by the way, five times beaten with 39 lashes on his back. Not once, five. I can't imagine that. I mean, after the third time, your back is like hamburger anyway. And then they do it a couple more times? Come on. Stoned and left for dead outside a city. I mean, he suffered tremendously, and he concluded, I see the suffering of this life as nothing compared to the glory that's laid before us. This life is a vapor. It goes by, and then you go and you face eternity. And none of us knows. That's the thing. You walk down the hallway to the hospital, and you see the 1,000-yard stare on these people, and you suddenly realize that eternity could be just over the next hill, just around that next corner, you know, hanging in the air in the form of a virus that you can't even see, that all of a sudden gets a hold of you and you're laying in a hospital with tubes in your arm. Just bang! It happens that fast. And there are people spending all their time trying to avoid pain and gather the comfort in their life to the point where they have avoided God altogether, and they're going to turn that corner and plunge out into eternity without a clue of what's really important in life. But suffering makes you think about what's important in life. Suffering drives you to cry out to God because you have no other choice. Suffering makes you go back to God. I spent more time on my knees. I try to be a good pastor and try to be a reasonable example, but I don't spend enough time in prayer. Praying is hard for me sometimes. My mind gets clicking and I think about other things and And I'm tired and I go to bed and I forget to pray. I've prayed a lot this week because God drove me back to my knees to remind me what was important. So I share all that with you because I think it's a life lesson that you're either going to learn the easy way, which is somebody tells you and you go, okay, I got it. or you're going to learn it the hard way, which is that you or someone you love is going to suffer. And when that happens, you have to determine, where is your hope? What do you trust? Where is your faith? Where is your confidence? And does this suffering serve some larger purpose? Because if it does, you can get through it. If it doesn't, well then, you know, bring on the cyanide capsules and the gun to the head, because there's no point in living. But if it serves God's purpose, and if he does indeed enter into everything to work his good, then what we've been through this week has some larger purpose. And we may not understand it. We may not understand it till a million years into eternity. But I guarantee that a million years into heaven, we'll look back on it and say, good job. Whatever that was, why, for the reasons you did that, however you did it, whatever it took to get us saved, well done. And by the way, that's exactly Libby's attitude. She told me that on the phone the other day. She said, God is much more concerned with my salvation than he is with my physical body. And I said, when did you get so smart? And she said, whatever I got to go through, whatever I got to endure, I'm willing to go through it for God's glory, because he's much more concerned that I get to heaven than he is that I get back to work at Ingram. I said, man, you're good. Well done. So, we're in Luke 1. We are in Luke 1, and we are at verse 55. That, I believe, is where we took the large left turn into the Abrahamic covenant. Because it says in Luke 1:55, I still hear pages turning. Actually, the sentence starts at like 53. God has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And that's when I stopped and said, well, then we need to know what that means. What about this promise that he made to Abraham and his seed forever? And we took a couple of weeks to take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. And I hope what you learned in that is that there are two aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. There is a spiritual aspect and there is a physical aspect. The spiritual aspect was that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's exactly what's happening here. The Christ has come. He's going to pay for the sins of his people, and that he, in paying for their sin, is going to redeem them utterly and completely. That's the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that was promised all the way back at Abraham. And then there is the physical aspect, which is the land promise that even after Christ had come and left, in the book of Galatians, Paul says is still alive and well, that that promise is still moving. So the physical aspect, the inheritance that was given specifically to Ephraim, is still hanging out there waiting to be fulfilled. The spiritual aspect, that through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is fulfilled in Christ, both in its church implications now and in national Israel implications when he regathers them in the kingdom at the end. Get all that? Okay, see, I could have saved you 2 weeks and just said that. And verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever, and Mary abode with her for about 3 months and then returned to her own house. Roughly then, if you know that she showed up when John the Baptist was, or when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and then she came and stayed 3 months because she stayed until the baby was born, and she at that point would have been 3 months pregnant, and we know that Jesus is 6 months post John the Baptist. I could have said that better too. I'm really tired. That John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. That's the way that sentence should have gone. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they, which is all the cousins, the neighbors, the family, they all decided to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. Now you may recall that at this point Zechariah, his father, has been mute for 9 months because he questioned the angel. And he said, well, how do I know these things are going to happen? And he said, excuse me, I'm Gabriel. I'm speak for God. That's my name. I just told you what's going to happen. You question me, you don't get to talk anymore. And he didn't get to talk for 9 months. So her neighbors and cousins said, well, call him Zechariah after the name of his father, verse 60. And his mother answered and said, no, he should be called John. And they said to her, well, there's nobody in your kindred that's called by the name John. And so they made signs to his father how he would like to have the child called. I find that humorous, don't you? Because it doesn't say the man was deaf. Yeah, exactly. It says that he was mute. But because he couldn't speak, he took to writing things on tablets. And so they start writing and signing back to the poor man.
He probably learned a lot in those 9 months.
He probably did. Yes, a huge lesson in humility, I'm sure. They made signs to his father saying, how would you like him to be called? Verse 63 says, he asked for a writing tablet and he wrote, his name is John. And they all marveled at it. Well, there's nobody in the family named John. Why would you name him that? Well, now he's finally doing exactly what the angel told him to do. He's now being obedient to the angel. Verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. I'll bet. That would be your opening comment. And fear came upon all them that dwelt around him. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all of Judea. And all they that heard these sayings laid them on their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So, verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying. Now, once again, what we got to understand is, this is the Holy Ghost speaking. One of the things that you're going to notice here, and I really want to drive this point home, he spoke by the Holy Ghost And he started referencing and quoting Scripture. Because God never speaks in opposition to himself. And whatever he has said, even Jesus said, in telling his apostles that they would have the Holy Spirit in them, which the world cannot receive, one of the things the Holy Spirit did, he said, is he will remind you of all things which I have said. They even went so far as to say he will not speak of himself. In other words, not by his own inspiration, but whatever the Father tells him, that's what he will speak. And the reason that's important is that we have a great crop of humans running around out there now who say that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, or that they have a special anointing. That's the phrase now. That they have some anointing from the Holy Spirit. And because they have this anointing, that they can start saying things that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. And they blame it on the Holy Spirit. And they say things that are absolutely contradictory to the Bible. And I say, well, that can't be the Holy Spirit. God would never contradict himself. The fact of the matter is, if the Holy Spirit ever speaks through you, he will speak this word. He will speak exactly what God has spoken. And he will say everything exactly in line with what God has spoken. The reason this book was written is as a benchmark so that you can tell whether people are telling the truth on God or not. There were prophets running all over Israel in the Old Testament, which is why the law, and in the book of Jeremiah, there had to be tests of the prophet set up. The test of the prophet in the book of Jeremiah was, if a prophet says something and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. Kill him. That's what it said. Because God would not allow false prophets to run around talking in his name. Woe to the man who says, thus saith the Lord, when I did not say. God's very, very jealous about what he's had to say. He doesn't just leave the door open and say, now, you guys just make up whatever you want and claim it was me, I'll back you up on it. Instead, he's going around saying, I am God. Here are the facts. Get in line with these facts. And if you, in fact, belong to God and have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you will speak God's words, not yours, not what you'd like to hear, not something that glorifies you or makes you. Usually the folks who do that, they do it because they want people to flock to them and say, oh, he's the prophet. He's got a word from God. Really, that's odd. I have a word from God, too. And somehow my word from God is different than your word from God. One of us doesn't have the right word from God. I'm going to guess it's you. Because this would be the word from God.
And you come against them, and they get adamant.
Oh, they get mean,
see,
don't they?
And they say, you don't come against the Lord's anointing. That's David, the whole David and Saul situation.
But you see, that is such a... You just touched on something. There are lots of preachers out there preaching all sorts of lunacy, and at the end of it, they will suddenly quote Paul, and if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And I get very angry at that because I say, well, see, first off, you don't have that authority. It's not up to you to create a gospel and then say, if anyone preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. That authority was never given to you. It was given to Paul, who by direct revelation from God did give the church the gospel. And then in order to protect that gospel, said, if any preach any other gospel. He went so far as to say, if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema, burned for God's glory is the word. Let him be accursed. And then he said it again, just so that if anybody heard it and went, well, I don't think he means, he said, and as I said, let me say it again. If any preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Well, it's because Paul only had that authority, and you can't usurp that verse to yourself and think suddenly you have that authority just because it says it in the Bible. Same deal with touch not the Lord's anointed. That happens to occur in the Bible at the place where King Saul, how shall I put this delicately? King Saul happened to be traveling with a band of soldiers, and he needed to go to a cave. The Bible says to cover his feet, which is a colloquialism for the fact that he had to make a pit stop. And I've heard preacher after preacher try to clean that up and say, cover his feet means that he went in to take a nap. Oh, right, like the king in the middle of the day is going to say, I need me a nap and a shady tree isn't good enough. I'm going to go in a cave by myself with no guards, in a cave I've never been in where there might be bears, bats, who knows, and I'm going to go in and get a nap. No. He went in there because nature called. And because nature called, he took off his robe and hung it at the front of the cave, and then went into the cave so as not to soil the cloak. And then he covered his feet. I think you get the picture.
He didn't want to wrinkle up his robe when he was taking a nap.
That's why. That's what it was. So David's men say to him, look, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. He's all by himself in a cave in a compromising position. You got him. And David responded, touch not the Lord's anointed. Because he said, God himself made Saul king, and it's not up to me to take him out. God will take him out when it's time. Now, David knew that he was going to be king. Samuel had already anointed him and said, you're going to be king of Israel. He already knew he was the next king, and even at that, he wouldn't go kill the king, even though he was an evil king, that God had put in place, because you don't touch the one that was anointed by God. Now, that was the context of it. So instead, he went and cut some of the tassels off of the bottom of his robe so that later he could go up to him and go, look, how did I get these? I got these when you were in the cave because I was in the cave and I could have killed you, and I didn't, as a way of trying to make peace with Saul and let him know that he wasn't his enemy. And so Saul tried to kill him. And
not
so
an evil king, but an evil king that's trying to kill him.
Absolutely, an evil king that's out to get him. Right, an evil king who would call him in to play harp, and while he was playing harp, would heave spears at him. This is not your buddy. And so... and so that phrase, touch not the Lord's anointed, applied to Saul because Saul was in fact anointed the king of Israel. So yes, I'm with you, Jeff, on that. I really dislike it when self-styled prophets just put out all this debris that's different than the word of God says, and it's contradicting the word, and then you confront them and you say, how can you say it? You're not allowed to say that? You don't have the authority to say that? And they get mad and they say, touch not the Lord's anointed. Well, that again is a misuse of scripture, proving that you don't know how to rightly handle scripture. Therefore, shut up. Sit down. Learn something. What? What'd you say?
Sit down, shut up, make me a sandwich.
Oh, well, that's probably much more useful than what they were doing previously. So what you're going to see here is Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to start prophesying in the truest sense, and he starts referencing Scripture. He starts saying, Scripture says this, and this is the fulfillment of that, because the Holy Spirit always works in accord with what it has already said. The Holy Spirit does not contradict itself. So anytime you see anybody out there saying something, the Lord said, I have a word from the Lord, and they say something that's even slightly contradictory to Scripture, you know that person is lying. And it's okay to say they're lying. You are not doing any harm to the Lord's anointed by saying that person is lying. And in fact, if they were living in Old Testament times, they'd be dead. But, you know, we've become so broad-minded now in the church that we just let people get away with murder. They just say anything they want to say. And self-styled prophets making up anything they want, 24 hours a day, TBN. Okay. I'm sorry, did I just make fun of the Lord's anointed? I'm saying it. I said to me, okay. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied and he said this, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's an astounding thing for the Holy Spirit to say at that moment, because Jesus was not born yet, would not be born for another 6 months. He had been told by an angel Gabriel at the beginning of the book of Luke that this son he was going to have was going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah, paving the way for the Messiah to come. And so he says, here's the kid that's paving the way for the Messiah. Clearly the Messiah is on the way. And when the Messiah comes, he is going to visit and redeem his people, Israel. Now you have to understand when you read all this that there is no church yet. I've made this point before, but I'm going to make it again. It's going to be real important to remember as we go through reading this gospel and any gospel. You have to remember that when the gospels, the period of time that the gospels are telling about, talking about, Christ has not yet been to the cross. That happens at the end of these gospel accounts. And the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith hasn't gone into effect yet. The law is still the abiding principle through the gospels. And the church has not come into fruition yet. It's going to take another 50 days past Jesus' resurrection for Pentecost to come and the church to start. And the first 8,000 converts to the church are Jews anyway. So when you read these passages about redemption, it's very typical for folks who don't want Israel to get in on that deal to say, well, what that really means is the church. He's visited and redeemed his people. Well, that's his people, the church. Except that he just said, speaking by the Holy Ghost, the Lord God of Israel has visited and redeemed his people. And at that point in history, the only his people on planet Earth is Israel, right? Those are the only people in covenant with God. Those are the only people who have the worship of God. They're the only people to whom Jehovah has revealed himself. And the Holy Spirit did not say, now the Redeemer is going to come and redeem the Gentile church and cast off Israel, which is the common theology. Instead, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he was very specific that the God of Israel has come to visit and redeem his people. Now, whatever else you want to say about Israel, and say, well, he's cast them off for good. He's scattered and dispersed them, never to be found again. It's completely contradictory to what the Holy Spirit spoke right here. You got to line yourself up accordingly. You get that? You know, I take a fair amount of battering for the position I hold, and that there is a future for Israel, but hello, says it right there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up. How is he going to redeem Israel? He has raised up a horn, which is a symbol of power, of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, there, now he's saying that the Davidic promise that David would always have a son to sit on his throne, who when he established that throne again, would bring in a kingdom that was an everlasting kingdom, never to be destroyed. He's saying, that's all happening. That's all coming to be. This is all coming to pass. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So what does he do? He starts out speaking by the Holy Spirit and quotes the prophets, and says God is doing exactly what he prophesied he was going to do. So on Thursday nights, we get here and we go into the Old Testament and we look at what the prophets have said God is going to do, and we take the same stand that Zechariah took here, which is he has spoken these things by the mouths of his holy prophets and he is going to do these things, which is precisely the way it's being approached here. And by the way, quite a literal approach. You'll notice that he hasn't so far decided to allegorize anything. He just said, no, that, look, God said it, and he's doing it. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we, who's we in that sentence? Israel. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Who was that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers. And to remember his holy covenant. What covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, made with the descendants of Abraham and the seed of Abraham and the people of Israel. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What oath did he swear? That he would grant unto us that we, Israel, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's what the Holy Spirit said was the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant. And here said that Christ came in fulfillment of that very same covenant. That God remembered the covenant and the promise he made with Abraham, and to keep that covenant to those specific people, he sent the Christ to take up the throne of David and to establish these people to live in peace and safety forever. That's the Holy Spirit's theology. Now, just so I can prove to you that he's quoting not just a scripture, but multiple, but here's the most obvious one. Tom, and anyone else who feels like it, turn to Micah. Find Micah in the Old Testament. Micah 7, and read verses 18, 19, and 20. Micah 7, 18, 19, and 20, you're going to find an Old Testament prophet, Micah, predicted this very thing Which is why the Holy Spirit would say, this is the fulfillment of that very thing that was spoken of by the prophets. Once again, the Holy Spirit quotes Scripture. Have you ever thought about when the devil came and quoted Scripture to Jesus? That's such a fascinating moment to me. And the aspect that I've looked at it from oftentimes is to say, well, if the devil wasn't afraid to quote Scripture to Jesus, who is the incarnate Word, then he's certainly not afraid to quote it to you. And so if you don't know your Scripture well, and if you don't understand the context of Scripture, it'll be easy for people to befuddle you with Scripture by taking a verse out of context and then applying it wrongly, which plenty of folk do, and it's a trick the devil taught them because he was the first one to do that. Take Scripture out of context, misapply it, and try to get Jesus to worship him on that basis. But the other thing that really struck me was to have a conversation with Jesus and to try to tempt Jesus, that the devil realized that it wouldn't be good enough to just walk up and make up stuff. That he had to quote Scripture to Jesus to even get his attention and even get him to respond. That's how important these words are. Even the devil realized that if he just walked up and started blurting stuff out, Jesus would go, yeah, whatever. That would be Jesus' response, by the way. My impression of Jesus' response, yeah, whatever. And but he would, you know, and it'd be like, well, that matters. But when the devil, even the devil, says, throw yourself down off here, for it is written, he will send his angels to hold you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Ha, 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 ha. Jesus had to respond and correct his use of that scripture and say, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Because he took it out of context and used it to say, you know, it's written here that he'll protect you, so throw yourself off here and make him protect you. That's how important scripture is. The Holy Spirit quotes scripture, and even the devil talking to Jesus quotes scripture. If you don't know what the scripture says, it's so easy to get befuddled because there are devils out there misquoting scripture and misusing it and misapplying it. And that's why Paul would say those people are accursed. You get that? All right. Over there in Micah 7, is that where you are, Tom? Micah 7, 18, 19, 20.
Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance?
Oh, wait. What did Micah just say? Who is a God like the God who pardons the sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of who?
Of his inheritance.
Of his inheritance. Who is his inheritance? Israel. Yeah, there is no one but Israel at that point. This is Micah talking to Israel. Now, did Micah not just say that God would forgive their sin and forgive their trespasses? Israel. Didn't he just say that? See, the people who say that Israel has to be cast off permanently always go back to some sin of Israel's as the reason God did it. Because they
rejected Christ.
Yeah.
They killed Christ.
They killed Christ. Which, by the way, Israel didn't do. Judah did it. And now that you understand the difference between Judah and Ephraim, Israel, is scattered all over. They didn't do it. He came to his own received him not. His own is Judah. He was a Judahite, born into the family of David. They rejected him. Did Israel reject him nationally? No. They weren't there at the time. So what did he do? He died to save Israel. Because Micah promised that he would. And the Holy Spirit quoted it. Keep going.
You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea.
Okay, now who is our in all of that?
Israel.
You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. All our iniquities into the depths of the sea. All our iniquities are hurled into the depths of the sea. One of the things that people throw at Israel is to say, well, Israel doesn't believe, especially the Jews. They don't believe in Christ. Well, excuse me, did you always believe in Christ? Joey, did you always believe in Christ?
Of course.
Oh, okay. Well, Joey. No, but see, there was a time when we did not believe in Christ. And you know what? Christ died for that sin of unbelief. One of the sins he paid for that was your sin was that you didn't believe. And he died for that sin. Now, is he incapable of dying for the sin of Israel's unbelief? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that when Jesus prays to God for something, that God responds to his prayer?
Yeah.
They were nailing him to a cross, and he said, forgive them, Father, They don't know what they're doing. Why were they doing it? Because it was predicted that the Messiah would have to die for their sins, and he prayed to the Father that the Father would forgive them for killing him. The Jews don't believe in Christ, and they killed Christ. Christ prayed that God would forgive them for that. Do you think God did? Well, of course, Christ prayed it. So on what basis do these people walk around saying, sure, 9/10 of the Bible has to do with Israel. And sure, it says over and over repeatedly that God is going to forgive them. And yes, Jesus even prayed that God would forgive them for the one thing they did that ended up being their redemption, which is why God would forgive them for what they were doing. They didn't realize that in hating and killing him, they were establishing the redemption that had always been predicted for them. And then somebody comes along and says, well, in contradiction to that, they don't believe in Jesus, and so they can't be forgiven. And he's cast them off forever. Oh, well, what sense does that make? He forgave Tom for not believing. He forgave Todd for not believing. Yes, but he can't forgive Israel for not believing. What kind of rules are those? So, again, that theology comes apart. Keep going. Oh, and it only comes apart, by the way, when you read the Bible. Okay, go ahead.
You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham.
Excuse me? What does that say?
He said it again.
He says it again. You will be true to Jacob. Who's Jacob?
Israel.
That's the name before the name was changed to Israel. And by the way, I like the way God plays with the name Israel and Jacob. Whenever he wants to say, my redeemed people, man, it's Israel. And whenever he wants to remind him that he's redeeming sinners, he calls him Jacob. Heel catcher, supplanter, sinner. The undeserved who became prince who has power with God. Because Jesus met him on the road, wrestled with him, and changed his name. Yeah. Keep going. Is that it?
Well, it's another half a sentence.
Go ahead.
You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago.
Why? Because he pledged an oath to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, long ago.
He was going to break in 80-70.
And then he's going to break it in 80-70. Exactly. Exactly. But do you see now how silly that sounds? And yet there are whole theologies built around that notion in complete contradiction to what Scripture says. Now, we find it in the Old Covenant in Micah. We find it prophesied all the way back to Abraham. We find the Holy Spirit now when Jesus comes saying this is the fulfillment of it. And you have Paul in Galatians after the cross saying it's still alive and well and moving. I'm sorry, that's a very consistent theology. I got to go with the Bible. Okay, so then we're in Luke 1, verse 74. Nearly done. This is the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, talking to John the Baptist, you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Salvation is coming to Israel by the remission of their sins. The prophet said it. The Holy Ghost just said it. Now that's either true or it's not. And I know I'm stumping on this stuff, but I take a certain amount of battering for this stuff. Except the Bible keeps saying it. Now let me show you again. Malachi. Go to Malachi 3. The Holy Ghost continues to reference his own writing to prove that he has always told the truth. Malachi 3:1. Are we there? Todd, do you have it there? What's it say?
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
So right there he said, I will send my messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And here is Zechariah saying, you child shall be the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, this is verse 78 of Luke 1, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We'll get into that a bit next week, hopefully. Turn to Psalm 107. We'll finish with that. I know. In God's providential care, he made sure that Jeff read this very psalm this morning. In fact, Jeff, since you read it, why don't you read Psalm 107, like verses 8 to 13. That's just such a good passage. When I heard it this morning, I went, well, look there. He's right where I am.
Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses.
Isn't that something? That's exactly the inspiration for him saying Christ would come to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. Came right out of the Psalms. So again, the Holy Spirit.
That psalm ending said, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. That's the chesed, the grace.
Yeah, the grace. The loving kindness, the grace of God. Preached back there in the Psalms. So again, it's a very unified book, but the point I want you to get there is that Zechariah spoke by the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, he went back and quoted Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit always works in unity with itself. It's not going to say something one day and then the next day say something completely different. I don't know who these people are that preach such a schizophrenic Holy Spirit who apparently has multiple personality disorder and will say something one day and then the next day something completely contradictory to itself. And it's not the Holy Spirit, it's Sybil, apparently. So,
you just made some more friends.
It's what?
You just made some more friends.
Oh, did I just make more friends? Oh, well. You know me, just out here making friends. Just being that kind-hearted fellow that I am. So in any case, next week we'll pick up at chapter 2. Wow, that took a while, but we made it all the way to chapter 2 of the book of Luke. And we'll keep plowing forward with that.